I had contemplated preaching a Christmas sermon this morning, and I decided not to based on the fact that I was planning on giving one this evening. So I don't know, maybe next week I'll actually preach a Christmas sermon, but I figured today we would just continue on Isaiah 55. It's good to sing the Christmas carols. As Ron kind of pointed out, the gospel is all throughout them, and it's a joy to actually teach my daughter the Christmas carols, because she loves them. You know, they're such beautiful songs, and it's a good way to teach them the basics of the gospel, because they're all throughout there. It's really good to do. Well, let's ask the Lord to bless His word as we go to Isaiah 55. Father, we acknowledge our dependence upon You for understanding. Lord, You have given us Your word, and we are commanded to study it and to understand it, but yet, Lord, even in that we acknowledge the need for Your Holy Spirit to understand, to illuminate the truth that You have revealed in this book. And we ask that You would illuminate our hearts and give us eyes to see and ears to hear the truth of Your word, and pray that Your hand would be upon us this day. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Man has one problem: sin. Sin is really his only problem. All of his problems could be summed up in one word, and that is sin. Really, all of human history is a monument, a huge monument to this truth. It's mind-boggling to consider the millions upon millions of men who have died just in war throughout the history of our world. Not to mention the murder and the hatred and the stealing and the cheating and the lying and the adultery and pride that is manifested every single day of human history, starting with the murder of Cain murdering Abel. The whole of human history is a monument to the ugliness and the sinfulness of man, the wickedness of his heart. And yet I'm amazed how men, in the face of all this evidence, will proclaim his own basic goodness. I use an example, and someone told me this past week, I don't remember who, that they're reading the autobiography of Ben Franklin. And it kind of brought that to mind, because I read that many years ago, and I recommend it. It's a very interesting book. But Ben Franklin was a deist. He was a Freemason. He was an intellectual. He was from the Enlightenment age of thinking, and he was very typical of that era and of that intellectual bent. And it was interesting. He wrote this with tongue in cheek, I'm sure. He said, "I conceived the bold and arduous project of arriving at moral perfection." And he talks about how he was going to try to achieve moral perfection. And although I'm sure he didn't expect to achieve moral perfection, he does talk about how he sought to basically be morally perfect. And he talks about how he took all the virtues and summarized them in 13. So he had a list of 13 virtues, and he listed them down the side of a page, and across the top he put the days of the week, and Sunday through Saturday. And his goal was that he was going to start out with the first one, which I think was temperance, and he was going to try to go through one whole week without any offense of temperance. And if he had an offense against temperance, he put a little spot, a little black dot in that column for that day. And he tried to get through a whole week without any black dots in that category. And if he made it for a whole week getting through temperance, he moved to the next one, which I think was silence. And he did this through all the virtues. And he was talking about how he did this. And he talked about how frustrated he became with this system, that he couldn't do it. And he tells a story, which I thought was enlightening, and he compares it to his own predicament in regard to morality. He said there was a man who went to a blacksmith and bought an axe. And he asked the blacksmith, he said, could you make the whole head of this axe shiny like the edge of it, you know, the sharp edge? Can you make the whole head shiny like that? And the smith said, well, sure, I can do that. If you turn the wheel, I'll grind the axe. So the guy gets back and he turns the wheel, and the smith takes the side of that axe head and puts it up against the wheel. And of course, that whole head against that makes it very hard to turn the wheel. So this was rather fatiguing for this guy to be turning this wheel. And he'd stop from time to time and he'd go look, check up on the work. And finally, after he was quite tired, he stopped and he went over to the smith and he said, well, I'll just take the axe as it is. That's fine. And the smith said, no. By and by, it will be as shiny as the edge. He said, just keep turning. We'll do it. Right now, it's only a speckled axe. And the guy said, well, I think I like a speckled axe best. And so really what Benjamin Franklin was saying was he was content to be a speckled axe, morally speaking. And this is how man sees himself, as a speckled axe. Basically good, basically shiny, just a few specks here and there of immorality. And of course, Ben Franklin did have a few specks. He was known as a philanderer throughout his life, especially in Paris when he was there. But he was indeed speckled. This is how man likes to think of himself. That's not how Scripture pictures man. Man is not a speckled axe who just needs a little more grinding. Man is wicked. The heart is deceitful above all things. Desperately wicked. Who can know it? That's God's view of man. Now, if man's problem is sin, his greatest need is pardon. Forgiveness before God for sin. That is his greatest need. In fact, really, in the end, it's his only need, to be reconciled to God. And in chapter 55 of Isaiah, verses 6 and 7, we have what I have called the pathway to pardon. Seek ye the Lord while he may be found. Call you upon him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way and the unrighteous man his thoughts, and let him return unto the Lord, and he will have mercy upon him and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. Notice, God says, this man will be pardoned. This man, the man who seeks the Lord, calls upon him, forsakes his way and his thoughts, and returns to the Lord, this man will be pardoned. This man will receive pardon for sin. Now, I want to go back before I get into the text here and again review the structure of this passage. I like to always remind you of the whole picture of Isaiah 55 because there is a structure to it, and I think it's very clear. I want to remind you again that Isaiah 55 is a great invitation, and this invitation is based on Isaiah 53. It's not by accident that Isaiah 55 comes after Isaiah 53. Isaiah 53 is the great message of the atonement, the prophecy of what the Messiah would do. By his knowledge shall my righteous servant justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities. Isaiah 53:11. That is the basis of this invitation. It is not that we do these things, seek the Lord, and God rewards us with pardon. But rather, this is the pathway. This is the means by which the Word of God works in the heart to bring about forgiveness. It's a chiasm. Isaiah 55 is a chiasm. And I want to, again, emphasize that because I think it's important to see how this passage is structured. Again, chiasm is a literary device that is used often in Hebrew, and especially Hebrew poetry. It's mirrored steps is the best way to look at it. Let me just say a couple words. I know I've talked about chiasm before. I always like to make sure people understand it because it's critical in understanding the structure. If you look at verses 8 and 9, you'll see chiasm actually in a parallelism. And this is not unusual. You'll see this throughout the Psalms. But this I think, helps you to see what chiasm really is. In verse 8, my thoughts are not your thoughts. Your ways are not my ways, says the Lord. And then in verse 9, he says, for as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. Notice in those two verses how he switches ways and thoughts. It's ways, thoughts, thoughts, ways. That's a chiasm. That's a very common literary device in Hebrew. Now, men started observing the fact that there were chiasms not only in parallelisms, but in paragraphs. And whole passages, like Psalms, were structured this way, so that the center of the chiasm is the main point of the passage. And actually, scholars are now, even as we speak, beginning to look at whole books from a chiastic structure standpoint. And books that at one time seemed there was no logical structure, like Jeremiah, people are starting to see a chiastic structure in that book. That helps us understand the book. It helps us understand the main point. The main point of Isaiah 55 is in verse 8 and 9, because that is the center of the chiasm. That is the climax. That is the center. My thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, says the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts and your thoughts. And this is a great invitation for man to forsake his own thoughts for God's thoughts. And that's what salvation is. That's what repentance is. It is a forsaking of our thoughts and our ways for His. That is the structure of the passage. Notice verses 6 and 7 directly correspond to verse 10. Verses 6 and 7, which we're looking at today, "Seek ye the Lord," is in correspondence with verse 10. Verse 10, "For as the rain comes down and the snow from heaven, and returns not thither, but waters the earth, and makes it bring forth and bud, that it may give seed to the sower and bread to the eater, so shall my word be that goes forth." Listen, just as the rain produces fruit in the earth, the word of God produces fruit in the heart. The process is in metaphor in verse 10. It is stated in verses 6 and 7. In other words, verses 6 and 7 is what the word of God produces in the heart. Verses 6 and 7 is the classic definition of repentance. And that's what the Word of God produces. This is not man doing something and God rewarding him. This is the Word of God working in a heart. When the Word of God goes forth, it brings forth fruit. Well, there's more I could say there, but let me just point out that the way to pardon is summed up in four verbs. Makes a convenient outline. If you saw this in Hebrew, it really sticks out, because you see four phrases that all begin with a verb. It's "seek the Lord while he may be found," "call upon him while he is near," "abandon the wicked his way and the unrighteous his thoughts," "return unto the Lord and he will have mercy." Four verbs: seek, call, forsake, return. This is the pathway to pardon. This is the outline, really, of what it means to be pardoned and how it is that one receives pardon. I would point out that this is the means by which a man responds to this invitation. What does it mean to come? Verse 1, "Ho, everyone that thirsts, come to the waters." How do you come? You seek, you call, you forsake, you return. That's how you come. That's how a sinner responds to the Word of God. That's how a sinner responds to the truth. By those four verbs. It is not a step-by-step process. These are parallel verbs. In other words, it doesn't happen in this order per se. They are parallel. Seek, call, forsake, return. Well, let's look at each one in turn briefly this morning. First of all, seek the Lord. Seek the Lord while he may be found. Verse 6. This is a very common phrase in the Old Testament. A common idea. There are many places where this idea is referred to without actually the word "seek the Lord." Seeking God, seeking him. It's used in parallel with a great deal of other concepts. And that is one of the best ways to define a phrase in the Old Testament, or anywhere in Scripture. The Scriptures always define itself. They always interpret themselves. And if you look at all the places where this phrase "seek the Lord" is found, you will find a lot of parallels that explain what it means to seek the Lord. Now, I'll give you one example so you know what I'm talking about. if you just turn back to Isaiah 51, verse 1, this is an example. It says, "Hearken to me, you that follow after righteousness, you that seek the Lord." Notice the parallel. You that follow after righteousness, you that seek the Lord. So you could say that to seek the Lord, whatever else it includes seeking after or following after righteousness. I'm not going to turn to all the passages, but you do find all of these things, these concepts, in parallel with seeking the Lord in the Old Testament. And this is not all-inclusive or exhaustive, but it is pretty clear. Seeking His face, calling upon Him, obeying His commandments, trusting in Him, fearing Him, searching for Him, seeking righteousness and meekness. All of those ideas, all of those phrases are used in parallel at some point in the Old Testament with this idea of seeking the Lord. So whatever else you want to say about seeking the Lord, it includes those things. Another thing that is definitely seen in the Old Testament in regard to this phrase, that seeking the Lord is incumbent upon every human being. It is not an option. It's not something you can take or leave. I think Zechariah 3 says that those who do not seek the Lord will experience His wrath. To seek the Lord is to find haven in the Lord. To not seek the Lord is to face the wrath of God. You're in one of those two camps. You're not somewhere in the middle. There are those who seek the Lord and there are those who don't. And those who seek Him, it reminds me of Nahum chapter 1. I always go back to that passage where the wrath of God is laid out in the first six verses in such a clear, poignant way. And then in verse 7, he says, "The Lord is good, a stronghold in the day of trouble, and He knows them that trust in Him." Only those who seek Him are hidden from His anger. And those who do not will face His wrath. So it's incumbent upon everyone to seek the Lord. Now there's another thing that's very clear in the Old Testament in regard to this phrase. Those who seek will find. It's a promise. Now, I don't know if you've ever lost something that you really wanted to find. I know I have. You're not always sure that you're going to find it. In fact, sometimes you don't. And you say, "Well, I lost that." A person who genuinely, with a whole heart, seeks the Lord will find Him. That's a promise. Jeremiah 29:13. Those who seek Him shall find Him. This is a guarantee. There is no question. There is also a time limit to seeking the Lord. Seek the Lord while He may be found. You know, there will be a day when men will seek the Lord and will not be able to find Him. There are several references to this throughout Scripture. I think of Psalm 32, when he talks about repentance, he said, "For this shall the godly cry unto thee in a time when thou mayest be found." There's going to, and then he says, "Surely in the flood of great waters they shall not come near Him." When the judgment comes, it's going to be too late. There will be no recourse. It's not like in today's courts where you can go to the court of appeals. There will be no appeal. Look at Luke 13. These are sobering words. I just want to read this passage in Luke 13, verse 22, speaking of Jesus. "And He went through the cities and villages, teaching and journeying toward Jerusalem. Then said one unto Him, Lord, are there few that be saved? And He said unto them, Strive to enter in at the strait gate, for many, I say unto you, will seek to enter in and shall not be able. When once the master of the house has risen up and has shut the door, and you begin to stand without and knock at the door, saying, Lord, Lord, open unto us, and He shall answer and say unto you, I know you not whence you are. Then shall you begin to say, We have eaten and drunk in thy presence, and thou hast taught us in our streets. But He shall say, I tell you, I know you not whence you are. Depart from me, all you workers of iniquity. There shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth." There's a time limit. You see, these people, they sought, but it was too late. They were late. Now some of us, now Germans, us Germans are pretty, we Germans are pretty adamant about being on time. But, you know, all of us have been late at one time or another. In that day, to be late will be fatal. There will be no recourse. When the judgment comes, it will be too late. And there will be those who will say, "Lord, Lord, I went to church, I was baptized, I did this. I heard your word every Sunday." They did not seek him. There is a time limit. They did not respond to the invitation in a timely manner. Another sobering passage, which I think is worth looking at, is Proverbs chapter 1. Now this is personified. This is wisdom personified. This is wisdom speaking. I think it can be applied to the case for the simple reason that in Proverbs, wisdom is the fear of the Lord. All wisdom comes from God. So I think it's safe to say that you could say this is truly God saying this. Although, from a literary standpoint, it's wisdom speaking. Look at verse 20. "Wisdom cries without. She utters her voice in the streets. She cries in the chief place of concourse. In the openings of the gates, in the city, she shall utter her words, saying, 'How long, you simple ones, will you love simplicity? And the scorners delight in their scorning, and fools hate knowledge. Turn you at my reproof. Behold, I will pour out my spirit upon you. I will make my words known unto you. Because I have called, and you refused, I have stretched out my hand, and no man regards. But you have set at naught all my counsel, and with none of my reproof, I also will laugh at your calamity. I will mock when your fear comes. When your fear comes as desolation, and your destruction comes as a whirlwind, when distress and anguish come upon you, then shall they call upon me, but I will not answer. They will seek me early, but they will not find me, for that they hated knowledge, and did not choose the fear of the Lord. They would none of my counsel. They despised all my reproof. Therefore shall they eat of the fruit of their own ways and be filled with their own devices.'" That to me is one of the most frightening verses in the whole of Scripture. I've prayed so many times, "Lord, keep me from me. Keep me from myself. Lord, never desert me to my own ways." That is the greatest curse a man could receive. "For the turning away of the simple shall slay them. The prosperity of fools shall destroy them. But whoever hearkens unto me shall dwell safely and shall be quiet from fear of evil." That's a powerful passage. There is coming a day when there will be no mercy. When God will laugh at the calamity of the wicked. Not because he's insensitive, not because he's not a loving God, but because men are wicked and did not listen. The day is coming when those who seek will not find. Paul said in 2 Corinthians 6, "Behold, now is the day of salvation." Behold, now is the day of salvation. That limit is either death or it's the judgment. After death is the judgment. That limit is death. Well, what does it mean to seek the Lord? Let me sum all that up. Oh, let me say too. I have to throw this in. Seeking the Lord is not looking for the true and the good. That's what I had a friend tell me in college. He had been in the church for a long time, and he told me he was going to travel around the earth seeking for the true and the good. It's all philosophical, sounded impressive, but what he was really saying was he was rejecting the truth. Listen, it's not philosophical. It's spiritual. There are many people who say they seek God, seek the truth. Listen, seeking the Lord is when the burden of your sin is so great you cannot sleep at night. That's what causes a man to seek the Lord. It's not some philosophical pie in the sky, "I'm looking for truth." It's, "I know that I'm a sinner. I need to find God." I'm going to read a passage that A.W. Tozer wrote it's not the point that he was making, but the point that I'm making is within his passage. In his book, Knowing Knowledge of the Holy, he describes what it is that makes a man seek the Lord. And I thought it's well worth reading. All the problems of heaven and earth, though they were to confront us together and at once, would be nothing compared with the overwhelming problem of God, that He is, what He is like, and what we as moral beings must do about Him. The man who comes to a right belief about God is relieved of 10,000 temporal problems, for he sees at once that these have to do with matters which at the most cannot concern him for very long. But even if the multiple burdens of time may be lifted from him, the one mighty single burden of eternity begins to press down upon him with a weight more crushing than all the woes of the world piled one upon another. That mighty burden is his obligation to God. It includes an instant and lifelong duty to love God with every power of mind and soul, to obey Him perfectly, to worship Him acceptably. And when the man's laboring conscience tells him that he has not done any of these things, but has from childhood been guilty of foul revolt against the majesty in the heavens, the inner pressure of self-accusation may become too heavy to bear. That's what causes a man to seek the Lord. The burden of a man's obligation to God. That's what it means to seek the Lord. Well, what does it mean to call upon the Lord? Let me just take a few minutes to talk about that. When he says, call upon the Lord while he is nigh. Parallel to seek, it's very close. You could almost say it's a synonym, really. But here you have the definite idea of one who's in trouble. It's one who is in trouble, and they call out. That's why I read Psalm 107 this morning, because that's exactly what it was. They cried unto the Lord, and they used the example. Let me just go back there real quick and read part of this again. Psalm 107, 23. They that go down to the sea in ships, that do business in great waters, these see the works of the Lord and His wonders in the deep. For He commands and raises the stormy wind, which lifts the waves thereof. They mount up to the heaven, they go down again to the depths. Their soul is melted because of trouble. I understand that truly being caught in a storm in a ship is one of the most frightening, terrifying things a man can experience. They reel to and fro and stagger like a drunken man and are at their wit's end. Then they cry unto the Lord in their trouble, and He brings them out of their distresses. He makes the storm a calm so that the waves thereof are still. That's what it means to cry unto the Lord. When a man sees his predicament before God, he is caused to cry unto the Lord, to call unto the Lord. Notice, again, it's all the work of the Word of God. It's all the written Word. When the Word is preached, when the Word is proclaimed, when the Word is read, when the Word is studied, it brings about conviction. The Holy Spirit brings about conviction in the heart, and that heart responds by seeking the Lord and by calling unto the Lord. Calls out. God rescues not only from the storm, but from sin. Notice in this passage in Psalm 107 that it was God who brought the storm. God made the waves, and it says very plainly, God brought the storm. The storm that made this sailor cry out to the Lord. Listen, the Word of God, the Spirit of God, through the Word of God, creates that storm in the heart. No man can create it himself. When a man feels the weight of his sin, it's the work of the Holy Spirit. There are many men who don't feel that weight. But when they do, they call upon the Lord. and he saves them. Third thing. Seek, call, forsake. The word could be translated abandon. Verse 7, let the wicked forsake his way and the unrighteous man his thoughts. It is as a man abandons a sinking ship for a lifeboat. That's exactly what happens to a man who's under conviction and who calls upon the Lord. He forsakes everything in regard to his own way and his own thoughts because he realizes they are sinking. They are a sinking ship. They are his problem. They're the reason he is where he is. Because of his ways and his thoughts, he is by nature a rebel against God. Every last one of us, no matter how good we may think we are, we by nature hate God. We have all kinds of nice words about God, but we really don't like God. We certainly don't like the God of the Bible because the God of the Bible, by nature, we don't like a God of wrath. No man likes a God of wrath. So no man likes God. They like their own God. They like the God they like to define. But they do not love the God of the Bible by nature. They are by nature rebels. We are by nature rebels. And if we are going to repent, we must abandon our ways and our thoughts. What does it mean to abandon our ways? Well, what it does not mean is turning over a new leaf. It doesn't mean being good. It doesn't mean throwing off that bad habit that we can't seem to get rid of. It doesn't mean getting rid of a certain sin in our life. What it means is throwing out our whole way of life. It is acknowledging, God, my way is opposed to your way. Have mercy upon me. It is not a particular sin. It is all of sin. It's our whole human nature. It is our whole love of wickedness. Our whole love of our own glory. It's quite frankly throwing off righteousness, self-righteousness. It's getting rid of this idea that I can somehow do something for God. That somehow I can in any way be in any shape, way, shape, or form acceptable to God by something I do. It's throwing off all religion. It's abandoning all of it for His righteousness, for His way. It's supernatural. It is not natural. What does it mean to abandon our thoughts? Well, what it does not mean, it does not mean the forsaking of rational thought. I'll say more about this next week, but this is profound to me as I watch evangelicalism just falling into the abyss of the irrational. Today, the issue is not the rational, it is the experiential. It's, did you have an experience? And, oh, forbid that you should ever question anybody's experience. Listen, the day the church forsakes the question, what does the Word of God mean? For the question, what does the Word of God mean to me? Is the day the church is going to fall into heresy. Because you have just left the realm of objectivity. By the way, the church is only following the world because the world has left the rational. The world has left the idea that there is truth or that there is discoverable truth. Indeed, all the institutions of higher learning have all given themselves to the pursuit of truth, but God forbid if you should ever find it. You're not allowed to find it because there is no truth. And that's where the world has come. The world has left the principles of the Enlightenment. Now it's the irrational. There is no rational. There is no right. There is no absolute. The church is following. The church is following very rapidly. It's all about experience. Listen. The Word of God is our authority. No man's experience. The Word of God. So it does not mean forsaking rational thought. What it does mean is forsaking our intellectual autonomy. In other words, to put it another way, it is submitting our intellect to God's Word. It is a submission. Now, I have to go back to Ben Franklin because he's another good example. I want to read what he said because this is certainly key to his idea of morality. This is what Ben Franklin said in his autobiography. "I had been religiously educated as a Presbyterian. But though some of the dogmas of that persuasion, such as the eternal decrees of God, election, reprobation, etc., appeared to me very unintelligible," I like that. I like the word. He uses the word unintelligible. What he's saying is that those doctrines are foolish. And that's really what he's saying. "Others doubtful and I early absented myself from the public assemblies of the sect, Sunday being my studying day. I never was without some religious principles. I never doubted, for instance, the existence of a deity." By the way, this is where his deism and his Freemasonry come out in shining colors here. "That he made the world and governed it by his providence, that the most acceptable service of God was the doing good to man, that our souls are immortal, and that all crimes will be punished, and virtue rewarded either here or hereafter. These I esteemed the essentials of every religion." Let me ask you, Mr. Franklin, what is your authority? My intellect. I determine what's true about God. That's every man. I was in California talking to a girl I worked with, and I asked her, I said, "What do you believe?" She said, "Well, you know, I believe the Bible." She was Roman Catholic. "I believe the Bible, but she said, I don't like that part about women submitting to men." And then she went on and talked about how she believes, you know, basically what she gave me was New Age principles, you know, what she believes about religion. And I asked her, I said, "Well, what's your authority?" "It's just what sounds good. It's buffet religion. That's what everybody has. Listen, I don't believe the Bible because I like it. I don't believe the Bible because it's agreeable with me. Do you think I like the doctrine of hell? The doctrine of election? I don't believe those things because I like them or because they sound reasonable to me. I believe them because they're revealed. The Bible plainly teaches it. And if you can show me what the Bible teaches, I believe it. Because this is the authority." Well, if you reject the Word of God as the authority, really there is no truth. There is no absolute truth. And that's what man has found. But that's what it means to abandon our ways and our thoughts. To abandon is to completely forsake. To completely forsake our thinking and our ways and acknowledge that they are opposed to God's ways and thoughts. That's repentance. Finally, he says, return. Return. "Let him return unto the Lord, and he will have mercy upon him, and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon." Return is exactly what it sounds like. It's to turn around. When a man forsakes his way, he turns to God. And he turns around. He goes in the opposite direction, back to God. That's what repentance is. Forsaking of my own ways and my own thoughts and returning to God's ways and God's thoughts. How do we know what God's ways and God's thoughts are? It always starts here. This is the foundation. It's everything. It's the story of the prodigal son. He decided one day, why should I sit here and eat the husks with the pigs when I have a father who's wealthy? Listen, that's every soul. You look around and you see all these miserable people. They refuse the truth, but they are the most miserable people. If they would only turn and go back, they would know Isaiah 55:1-2. "Eat you that which is good, and let your soul delight itself in fatness. God will make an everlasting covenant with the soul who returns, with the soul that comes back. Now, I want to conclude. I want to say very plainly, this is not the payment for our sins. When a man seeks the Lord, calls upon the Lord, forsakes his ways and his thoughts, and returns to the Lord, God doesn't say, okay, you've paid for your sins by this repentance. That's not biblical salvation. It is not the payment of our sins, it is simply how the Word of God works in a heart, and that heart responds to the truth. It's how a man comes. It's how a man receives. It is a man getting on his knees and saying, Lord, have mercy upon me, a sinner. That's all it is. Augustus Toplady wrote, not the labors of my hands can fulfill thy law's demands. Could my zeal no respite know, could my tears forever flow, all for sin could not atone. Thou must save, and thou alone. Look, our tears don't save us. Our turning doesn't save us. God saves us. It's all of grace. And every man who has ever been born again knows that. It's not religion. It's God's salvation. Let's pray. Father, we come before you this morning acknowledging that you are Lord of all and that you are a good God and that you have had mercy upon man. Father, my prayer today is that we would all seek your face. We would all call upon your name and we would all forsake our ways and our thoughts and return to you. Lord, even as believers, there is a real sense in which, Lord, we do this every day. We call upon you. We seek you continually. Lord, we are continually throwing off our ways and our thoughts and asking you to replace them with your thoughts. Lord, we are desperately in need of your goodness. We acknowledge that this morning. And we ask that you would change our hearts each and every day. Lord, we ask that you would work mightily through your word. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.